So thankful for all of you to be here this evening. We end the day as we began the day in worship to the Lord. Very thankful for this beautiful day we've been given. Do want to, of course, as Johnny was praying about earlier, we're going to keep those in our prayers who are in Texas, in the Houston area, and devastated by that Category 4 hurricane that came through a couple of nights ago. And people are still being rescued, and there's a tremendous amount of flooding. They're measuring the water by feet, and a lot of relief efforts going on there. So keep those people in your prayers. It's just a terrible situation in that part of the country. People being displaced and not knowing what the future may hold. And Dave and I were talking before service tonight. Anytime something like that happens, it has the worst effect on the poorer people who don't have other places to go and don't have the means to maybe pack up and just live somewhere else very quickly, buy somewhere else to live or rent somewhere else very quickly, and may not have insurance and other things that others have. And so anytime there's a big disaster, natural disaster or anything like that, it does seem to disproportionately hurt those who have the least. And so we need to always remember those, particularly in our prayers. From time to time, I want us to pay attention to the words and songs that we sing. It's so important for us to do that. Hopefully you do that when you sing. The Bible says that we should sing with the spirit and sing with the understanding as well. And I've always enjoyed songs written by Mosey Lister in your Bible, in your hymn books, rather. His books, his hymns are tend to be more prayerful. The lyrics and the subject matter seems to be heavier and very thought-provoking. And the song that we sang this evening, number 251, How Long Has It Been, is very thought-provoking for each person. And I just wanted to read these lyrics, and then we'll have a prayer and begin our lesson. The song says, How long has it been since you talked with the Lord and told Him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you prayed? How long since you stayed on your knees till the night shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burden? Can you call Him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that He cared for you? How long has it been since you knelt by your bed and prayed to the Lord up in heaven? How long since you knew that He'd answer you and would keep you the long night through? How long has it been since you woke with the dawn and felt that the day's worth the living? Can you call Him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that He cared for you? Let's go to our Father in prayer. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we're blessed to be here tonight in a place that's dry, in a place that's safe, and we know tonight there are those along the Gulf Coast, down in Texas, and near Louisiana that have been devastated by flooding and the hurricane that came through, and we pray that relief efforts can continue to go on and people of faith can go in those places with relief supplies and be effective and try to help those who have been displaced. Many of us have never experienced something like that, to have our whole lives turned upside down so quickly and not know where the next meal will come from, not know where we're going to sleep, don't know how long those conditions will last, where our next permanent residence will be. And so we pray that you calm their minds and their hearts and give them peace. For those who are displaced, bring comfort to those who are grieving the loss and those who have died as a result of this terrible flood. We know there are others around the country who also are hurting tonight, who are facing disease and loss and also dealing with disasters of home fires and all the things that we face in life that are very troubling. We pray that your hand be upon them as well. We know that you hear our prayers and you answer according to your will. May your will be done in all things so that this world may improve in every way. We're thankful that we can open our Bibles and study, think about things that are spiritual tonight, so that we can go out tomorrow, the beginning of the week, and be brighter lights for Christ, that we can be more like Him, and show the people of this world that there's no better life than being a Christian, having faith. Continue to forgive us, give us mercy and grace, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Tonight's lesson is sort of a part B, or the second part of what we talked about this morning and what we've been talking about on Wednesday night in the class here in the auditorium about the Bible. And Wednesday night we talked about translation and that process. This morning talking about inspiration and how those God breathed His message to those men who recorded these things and have been given to us and preserved for us throughout the centuries. And tonight we're asking the question, why do people disagree about the Bible? If it is God's message to man, if it is His will, if we all agree on that, which we're not the only people that agree on that. We know that Christians, all self-proclaimed Christians will tell you that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, how they interpret it, how they use it, some say not all of it is the Word of God. We know those things are there. But why is it that if we all say that's the Word of God, you would think we would all have the same approach. We would have the same feeling, disposition about the Bible, but we know that's not true. We know there's vast disagreement when it comes to the Bible itself. We're not talking now about particular verses and things like that, but just simply a broader look at it. Why is it so, there is so much disagreement when it comes to Scripture? The disagreement's quite extensive. It's not a subtle thing. And it's really the main reason why there is so many different church groups, Christian groups around the country. And researching for this lesson, I came across a number of 9,000 different Christian denominations around the world. Those that, again, self-identify, we're a Christian group that teaches a specific thing. And then I saw some places say there are 33,000. That's the highest number that I found, trying to find how many different Christian groups there are in the world. So I know there's a big gap there, 9,000, 33,000, really makes no difference. The point is the same, there are too many. There shouldn't be more than one. There shouldn't be two. There shouldn't be two. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The Bible in the New Testament talks about one church, the church of the Lord. On this rock I will build my church. When Jesus was in the garden before He died, He prayed, and we read in the book of John about the unity of His believers. He said there was one church. He said His believers should be all unified in that. But yet we have anywhere from 9,000 to 33,000 different Christian groups. And with so much disagreement, then somebody on the outside or somebody in one of these groups could say, well, the Bible then must be impossible to understand. If there is so much disagreement, then that means you can't really know the Bible. You can't understand it. You can't teach it. You can't learn from it. It becomes useless. And why would God let that happen? Why would He allow so much disagreement? Why didn't He make it clearer? Why didn't He, through that inspiration we talked about this morning, make it very plain where people would just simply read it and they would all agree and fulfill what Jesus prayed for in having that unity? Well, we can understand the Bible. I'm quite certain, as we've said several times lately, that if God could make the world, He could make a message given to His people that they could understand. I think that God cares about us enough that He would do that. I don't think that God is cruel. If God were cruel, He would give us something that we couldn't understand just to frustrate us. And we know God did that once when he frustrated the people that built the Tower of Babel and confused their languages. We know at times there's a time God did that, purposely frustrating the people, but that was because of a specific incident at a specific time. But as you read throughout the Bible, you see the character of God is not to do things to intentionally harm his people just because he thinks it's funny, just because he can, for no other reason. The Bible's clear that he loves his people. The Bible's clear that he blesses his people. And he gives them through Christ. Peter said, James said, it gives them every good and perfect gift. Peter said that in Christ, we've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. It all comes from God. So we can take the Bible and we can just approach it saying, I do believe God gave us a book that we can understand. That is possible. No matter how many different groups there are, we can start with the fundamental fact that God gave us a message that we can understand. It only follows that he would do that. Let me try this again. The Bible tells us, again, in several places, talking about the communication of God to man. John 8:32, you know very well, you will know the truth. The truth will make you free. We have to have the Bible to know the truth. 1 Corinthians 2:4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And we've noticed 2 Peter chapter 1 a few times. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy is made by the act of human will. Why would God, again, confuse us? Why would he think to do that? Why would there be no reason to do that? The Bible affirms that he is speaking to us. If he's speaking, we can understand that. Why people misunderstand the Bible? Why is this the case? That we don't all agree. Well, first of all, there's a failure to consider context. In my discussions with people and talking to people about the Bible, both in the church and outside the church, I think this is one of the biggest problems that people have when they try to read and understand the Bible, is failing to understand context, the setting. Those are synonyms. What is the setting that this is happening? What is the setting of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul has received this letter, he said, from the household of Phoebe about all these, or Chloe rather, all these problems going on in Corinth. And the biggest problem, or at least he starts with talking about the problem of factions. In Corinth, they had people devoted to Peter, they had people devoted to Apollos, they had people devoted to, said they were just with Christ. And Paul learned about that, and he said, the divisions you have are sinful. You are attaching yourselves. You're being loyal to a person instead of Christ. He said, is Christ divided? But then we get to this verse, verse 15, where Paul says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you except the household of Stephanas. Now, that verse by itself, wrenched out of that chapter, some have taken to say, well, Paul didn't believe in baptism. They make it a verse about baptism. See, Paul said he was glad he didn't baptize them. Why would somebody who believes in baptism say he's glad that he didn't baptize more of you? Well, the context of chapter 1, he's not making a statement about baptism. What he's doing is he's saying, if I had baptized a lot of you, since this is how you act, since this is how you go about things, that means that many more people have been devoted to me. You have a loyalty problem. And if I had baptized more of you, it would have just fueled that problem. It's not a verse about baptism. It's a verse where he's talking about the sin of division going on in the church at Corinth. That verse by itself, people have used to say, oh, he didn't care about baptism. Revelation chapter 1, if you read the first three verses, you know a lot about Revelation. A lot of people say, I don't understand that book, and it is difficult. No one's going to dispute that. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. That's a lot of information in one verse. It tells you a lot about the rest of the book. I will tell you about some things that are going to happen soon. Okay? So the things happening in the rest of this book were to take place soon. It was sent by an angel to John. The things that are in this book. He was to hear this message and deliver it. Verse 2. Who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So we learn a lot about the book of Revelation just from these three verses, about the rest of the book. You put those verses in that context, it gives you a lot of clarity. The book of Ecclesiastes has several verses that either help us understand the book or, taken by themselves, really can create a bit of misunderstanding. In Ecclesiastes, in chapter 8, in verse 15, so I commended pleasure. There is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat, to drink, and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. That verse by itself, you take that out of the book of Ecclesiastes, you say, well, Solomon's saying, really the only thing that you should do in life is have a party. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that's not at all what he's saying. Actually, chapter 2, that's exactly how he lived his life. And he said that's all vanity. That's all useless. All he's saying here in this verse is that there are times for us to be happy. There is times to enjoy life. It is not all of life. And if all that we do in life is to pursue those things, we'll live a very useless and unfulfilled life, as you see a lot of people do today, who simply live for leisure, live for vacation, live for time off, and all those things, and they're not fulfilled, they don't feel valuable, they don't feel useful. Even in chapter 3, the famous chapter of Ecclesiastes, time to do this, time to do that. One of those verses says, a time to kill. If you take that verse out of the book of Ecclesiastes, somebody would say, well, look, it's God said there's times where you should kill somebody. It says there's a time to kill. Well, no. Again, you read the entire section of chapter 3, and really in the context of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, we studied this book on Wednesday night. And Ecclesiastes presents history like a circle. Most of history we know is a straight line. Something happened yesterday, and today, and it's going to happen tomorrow. We think of history like this. Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, everything that's ever happened is going to happen again. There's nothing new under the sun, he says at one point. And in Ecclesiastes 3, all he's saying is, sometime in life, all these things are going to happen. It's time to be born. Time to die. Time to plant. Time to uproot. And he goes verse by verse. And one of those, he says, there's a time when killing will happen. It's not an endorsement of killing. It's not saying you should kill somebody. All he's saying is that everything that has happened is going to happen again. History goes in a circle. We can go on and on and on with verses like this. Somebody once said of English, but it's the same thing that's true of the Bible. A word does not have meaning outside of a sentence. A sentence does not have meaning outside of a paragraph. A paragraph has no meaning outside of a chapter. A chapter doesn't have meaning outside of a book. And when it comes to the Bible, a book doesn't have meaning outside of the other 65 books of the Bible. And you know this is the case. You know how much misunderstanding happens in relationships based on a statement taken out of context. After church, when all of you are talking, I could walk past a conversation and hear one sentence by itself and draw all kinds of conclusions. Think they're talking about me. Think they're talking about somebody else. They don't like me anymore. I can't believe this. I just heard one statement. I didn't hear what was said before that. I didn't hear what was said after that. I don't know the topic. We know that that takes place now on the internet a lot, online and in text messages, where you see two sentences somebody sent somebody else. You don't know what conversation they had facing each other maybe 10 minutes before. And they send a message to the other one, that referring to the conversation they had, but you only saw one statement and you think, uh-oh, I know all about this. Well, you really don't. Been a lot of heartache caused by those kinds of things, a lot of misunderstanding about the Bible when things are taken out of context. People misunderstand the Bible, secondly, because of failure to acknowledge the divisions of the Bible. There's a difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of course. You see people talking about the Bible on television, you see them challenging the authenticity or saying that, you know, if you believe this about, you know, you've heard somebody say that if you oppose homosexuality, that you believe in stoning homosexuals. Because that's in the Bible. Well, you can see somebody doesn't understand the divisions of the Bible when they say that. Somebody knows a little bit about the Bible and then makes broad statements, broad conclusions about what is there. We know there's a difference in the old law and the new law. And somebody says, well, you already said Old Testament and New Testament. And this is redundant. You just said Old Testament, New Testament. Now you're saying Old Law, New Law. There's a difference. Not everything in the Old Testament is the Old Law. The wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Have you ever stopped somebody at a funeral from reading the 23rd Psalm because you say, I'm a Christian, and that's in the Old Testament? That's not relevant anymore? No. You know, you already knew that's relevant. You already know that that's timeless. It's in the Old Testament, but it's not part of the Old Law. Now, if we go to Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and the passages that relate to the law that the Israelites followed until the death of Christ, well, then we're talking about the Old Law, something that we don't follow anymore because we are under the New Covenant and the New Law. So there's a difference in the Old Testament and the Old Law and how we look at those things, study those things, and follow those things. We know there's a difference in the commands for one person or a few people and the commands for everyone forever. Here's another problem. People study the Bible. They open up a verse, open up a passage, and see Jesus commanding something to somebody, and they jump into the Bible and get in the middle between Jesus and that person and say, oh, Jesus was talking to me too. He might be talking to you. He might not be talking to you. There are things, there are commands he gave the apostles that are not for you. We know that end of his life, the apostle Paul talked about only Luke is with me. And he said that he wanted somebody to bring him his books, his parchments. Well, am I supposed to take Paul as parchments? Is that for me? Now, it's a command in the Bible, but what for me? For somebody else. Not everything in the Bible is for me. Not everything in the Bible is for you. Some are commands to apostles and other people. But again, a lot of confusion, a lot of disagreement comes up when people try to jump in and say, oh yeah, that's for me. That may be spiritual gift that was given to somebody 2,000 years ago. So, oh, that must be for me too. may not be. You have to read the context. You have to look at the setting. Who was Jesus talking to? What was he talking about? And if he was giving that as a specific instruction to somebody, then that's not for me. But we need to make that show, notice those differences. And that's going to help us a lot in understanding the Bible. There's also a failure to understand different forms of literature. The Bible's written in different ways. There's the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. There's the history part, Genesis through Esther. And then Leviticus really not included in that because it's really just the law. And then you have the book, one book of history in the New Testament, the book of Acts. But we know the Bible's not like a novel where you begin in Genesis and you end in Malachi and it's just straight through history. And everything goes in chronological order. That's not the way the Bible is designed. But if you just pick up a Bible and think that's the case, then that's going to create a lot of misunderstanding. We know there's a difference in figurative language and apocalyptic language and poetry. When you read in the Psalms and Proverbs, remember that you're dealing with principles. Principles aren't commands, they're principles. It's poetry, there's exaggeration there. Better for a man to live on the corner of his roof than in the house with some translations, a nagging wife. Is that a command? Or is that just a statement about how difficult things can be in communication and what that kind of thing can cause? Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. We know that's not true in every case. What we do know is true in every case is those things that are taught, they'll leave them. They may do something else in life. They can have the free will to do anything they want as an adult. But if you were to sit down a wayward child who's 30 years old and say, did your mom and dad teach you to stay away from the church? Well, if they're honest, they're going to say no. Did they tell you to stop praying? Did they tell you to not raise your children a certain way and all those things? Well, if they're honest, they're going to tell you exactly what their parents taught them to do, even though they're living entirely different lives. When you read poetry, when you read the wisdom literature and things, you're reading principles. You're not reading commands. You're not reading 100% this is going to be the case every time. You're talking about general rules. You're talking about broad concepts. There's figurative language. Jesus said, "It's your eye causes you to stumble. Pluck it out. Your hand causes you to stumble. You cut it off. It's better to go and into salvation with the full body dismembered than to take a full body into hell." Did Jesus mean that we should do that? How many people have ever done that? Well, am I supposed to believe that if you don't pluck out your eye and you don't cut your hand off, that you're not following the commands of Christ? Well, you know that's not a literal command. Again, he's exaggerating. He's just simply making the point, you have to cut out sin from your life. If it's something you're seeing, then stop seeing it. If it's something you're holding in your hand, stop holding it. It's better to cut out, to subtract from your life, than to think you can just take everything, not change anything, not edit anything in your life. And he said, that will condemn you. Apocalyptic literature, like the parts of Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation in the New Testament. Literature that has a lot of symbols, has a lot of numerology. This thing represents something else. A lot of people look at those passages and take them very literally. And they take those numbers very literally. Some people believe that only 144,000 people are going to be saved. Why? Because they read that in Revelation. They read a specific number. So that's in the Bible. That's literal. But when you understand what an apocalyptic type of literature is, you understand that it's literature written at a time of distress, which was the case late in the first century when Christians were being persecuted. In a time of distress, if I need to get a message to somebody who's a Christian and I want to be sure that message doesn't get interrupted and I'm going to teach, communicate to them in a way that nobody else is going to understand, and I'm going to talk to you in a language, in a way, in a coded message that's going to get to you, where numbers are going to represent things, and where animals are going to represent things, and so on and so forth. But we read the end of the book of Revelation, we see the whole point of it. And during this time of persecution, those Christians were supposed to understand that all those people hurting them will be punished one day. They will be cast into the lake of fire. And we don't quite experience the persecution that they had at the end of the first century, but we still will experience persecution. And so the book of Revelation and that message is still the same, that we have to be faithful until the end. That when it seems like we are losing, we're actually winning if we maintain our faith. And those people who persecute us will be the ones who will lose in the end. But that's just a style of writing called apocalyptic. It's for specific times in history when that type of writing was the most needed. It's not all the same in the Bible in how the words, the passages are written. And of course, we have preconceived ideas about Scripture. What did Mom and Dad believe? Grow up, and Mom and Dad believe this or that, and so before you ever open the Bible, some people will just take whatever they heard, whatever they see on television, all those things, and then they take all that to the Bible, they open it up, and say, well, I've got to find these things that make sense. Instead of starting with the Bible and looking at that and saying, here's what the Bible says, and that's not right. So many people do it the other way around. They start with the noise, the things they hear. Somebody who may be famous and stands up and says, this is what the Bible says, and then we just, people nod their heads, and then they open the Bible to try to find support. That creates a lot of misunderstanding. From parents, what their favorite teacher believed. They need to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. When it says that when that second missionary journey when Paul was going through there, it said they were more nobler than the Thessalonians. It says because they examined the Scriptures daily to see whether those things that were being taught were true. Now the Scriptures in the first century were the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. It wasn't finished. And so when Paul came into Berea and he starts preaching, what did they do? They took the Old Testament, they took those prophecies, and they listened to Paul, and they said, well, let's see. Let's see if what you're saying is true. We're not just going to listen to just whoever shows up in town and say, and just nod our heads and say, well, that must be right. And then just believe that and ignore the Scriptures. They start with the Scriptures, and then they move on to what they hear. We can't understand the Bible. Don't let anybody say that you can't. There are difficult passages. If you ever hear somebody say, the Bible's just simple. I've heard that a lot. The Bible's so simple. Why don't people just read it? It's just so simple. Well, then I must be very, very dumb. Because when I read the Bible a lot of times, it's difficult. I have to study, I have to read some things and learn more. So I don't like it. I don't like hearing somebody say just kind of dismissively, oh, the Bible's just so simple. Why don't you just read the Bible and you'll understand it. It's just, you're making it more complicated than it is. The Bible can be understood. Yes, there's difficult passages that we have to look at. There's challenging passages, but that doesn't mean that God's Word isn't conveyed. Let the Bible speak for itself. Now that makes sense to me, letting the Bible speak for itself. That we don't argue with the Bible. Even though we study the Bible, even though we might have a difficult passage, we don't argue with it. Noah never argued with God about building the ark. When God kept giving him commands about when it would rain, the ark, the dimensions, the wood, everything, not one time did Noah say, "No, I have a better way." It simply says he told them to do it and Noah went about doing it. So no wonder God chose to save him and his family. No wonder God looked at him and said, "That's the family I'm going to keep. And we're going to progress human history from them." Don't be afraid of the Bible. Read the Bible. Let the Bible speak for itself. And if we start doing more of that, if we don't, if we recognize the difference in the types of literature, we recognize context, if we stop with preconceived ideas, whatever, all the noise that we hear in culture, we just simply focus on God's Word, we're going to have more agreement than disagreement. We're going to have more unity. We put aside the pride and selfishness when it comes to this. We ask you tonight, as we always do at the end of a lesson, if you are a Christian, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Michael is clear about that, both in command and example related to that subject, and what you need to do to respond to Jesus. You need to repent of your sins, change your mind about what you do sinfully, and change your life. You need to confess that Jesus Christ is both the Lord and Savior. Be baptized in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Be immersed. Have your sins washed away. And to become that new creature Paul wrote about. To have a new life. You may come to this place stained by sin, but you can leave having been washed by the Lord. If you need prayers tonight, your heart is heavy, you need to rededicate your life to Christ and also pray with you, try to encourage you in any way that we can, please come while we stand and sing together.